Be looking at that reading that Christopher has just read to us in John chapter 3, verse 22 to 33. So please open your Bibles there again. John 3, verse 22 to 33. Many of you know that I have an identical twin brother, Alex. He lives in Germany with his wife and his daughter, Delilah. He's a pastor as well out there, which is pretty funny in God's providence that he's brought us both into ministry to serve the Lord in that way. But it means that if you don't really know us and you saw us walking down the street, you probably wouldn't know who is Lewis and who is Alex. And my granny always gets us mixed up, and that's been just the whole way through our child years, teenage years, and now into our adults. She doesn't know us. Which one is which. But I remember when I first started dating Sharon, ages ago, I remember in my home church, Bethany Baptist in Bangor, an elderly woman came up to me, and she wanted to be in the know with the young people, and she came up to me and goes, "Lewis, I've heard that you're starting a romantic relationship with a girl," and that was the way she talked, and she asked me that question, and then she went on and kept prying about more information, and then she turned to me with a smile on her face, and she goes, "Lewis, has Sharon ever mixed you and Alex up?" And I was like, "Where's this going?" And she goes, "Has she ever hugged the wrong twin? Has she ever been on a date with the wrong twin? Has she even kissed the wrong twin?" And of course, I had to say, "No, no way," because Sharon's never going to get me mixed up with Alex. But that was a regular occurrence in our life growing up. We as twins, people got us confused. Our identity was mixed up. Well, it's also true of Jesus. You see, many people do not understand his real identity. John chapter 1 verse 10 says that Jesus was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. It did not know his true identity when he was here on earth, and today it still does not know who Jesus really is. And that's not a small, insignificant problem like someone getting a twin mixed up. That's a massive problem. Because if you don't know who Jesus truly is, well, then you cannot live for him. And yet the Apostle John wrote his gospel to give clarity about who Jesus is. He says in John 20, 31, that he has written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. So John writes this entire gospel so that we can know the real identity of Jesus. And so that in knowing who he truly is, we can have life in him and have our life transformed. And what I want us to do for a few moments is just consider this passage in John 3, 22 to 33. Because here in this passage, we see that when you truly know who Jesus is, you will passionately devote your whole life to him. When you truly know who Jesus is, you will passionately devote your whole life to him. You see, this narrative, it involves John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, he was given a ministry of baptizing people. He was sent by the Lord to be a prophet who called people to repent. He called them to do a 180-degree turn, a U-turn in their life, to stop walking and living for their sin and turn to live for God and to follow God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that was his ministry. And he became popular in Jerusalem and Judea and in all of Israel. People flocked to hear his preaching. People were converted under his ministry and were baptized on profession of their faith. And as a result, he developed a group of followers, a group of supporters. We can maybe compare them to fanatics who follow their favorite football team or rugby team. They were the ones who wanted to know what John was doing. They wanted to hear him preach. They followed him day in and day out wherever he went. And in verses 22 and 23 of our narrative tonight, we're told that John and his disciples, well, they're carrying out their ministry of baptism. And at the exact same time, Jesus and his disciples are also baptizing in a different location. So there are two groups, Jesus and his followers, and John and his followers, and they're doing the same ministry of baptizing and calling people to repentance. And one day, John's faithful fanatics, well, they hear in a discussion that Jesus' ministry is having more success than their master's. That Jesus is starting to eclipse the popularity of John. So they run and they tell John the news. Look what they say in verse 26. They say to John, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." So this is what they tell John. Now I want you to note there that they don't even mention Jesus' name. They say, "the one to whom you bore witness." The point is that these faithful fanatics are saying to John, "John, you bore witness to Jesus. You pointed out Jesus. You gave him his popularity. But now look at him. He's trying to take over. He's trying to rival your ministry." And basically what they're wanting John to do is they're wanting John to go and rebuke Jesus, to silence him, to stop him, to call him out for being more popular than John. Look back in your Bibles to John 1 for a moment. John 1 verse 6. John 1 verse 6. It says this: "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." Jump down to verse 15, John 1, 15. "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" You see, John the Baptist, he lived a completely different life to how many live it today. See, in our world, everyone wants to be successful and famous. Everyone wants to be popular. They want to influence others. They want to be known and liked in person and online. And yet John's life was not about becoming successful or popular. Rather, his life was about pointing people to Jesus, of putting the focus, the spotlight on Jesus Christ. But John's followers, they somehow failed to recognize this. They failed to recognize that Jesus' true identity is the one who is greater than John. He is greater, he is superior, he is mightier than their master. And John knew this exactly, because in John 3 verse 30, if you look there, John said this famous statement. He said, "Christ must increase and I must decrease." So John knew the true identity of Jesus, and his life reflected it. He knew that Jesus deserved the glory, for he is the King of the universe, and he is the Son of God. And as a result, when he hears that he is becoming more popular, John is simply willing to fade into the background and allow Jesus to take center stage. He's not going to rival him. He's not going to rebuke him. He's not going to silence or stop him. He is going to let this occur. Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. You see, his disciples come to him and they want John to rebuke Jesus. But John doesn't do that. Instead, he turns around and he rebukes the disciples. And look at verse 27, John 3, 27. Look what it says. He says, "John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from above.'" A person cannot receive even one thing unless it has been given to him from above. So here Jesus, John doesn't react with anger or jealousy to the news of Jesus. Instead, he's happy for it. He's content with it. He's at peace with it. Why? Because he knows that God is in control of everything. This is what Christians call the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God means that God is in control and has power over all things, because all things belong to him. So it means God controls everything in this world, from the big things in the universe, from the planets that are orbiting in space, to the mass of things in our world, to the change of leaderships, to the wars, to the tsunamis, to the volcanic eruptions, to everything in this world, and then to the small things in our life, to the hairs that grow on our head, to the weight that we may put on, to the dust that dances in the sunlight, to the flowers that blossom. God is in control of everything because He is the sovereign over everything. And here John's followers tell him, John, your ministry is on the brink of extinction. John, you are going to be forgotten. Jesus is increasing. And John simply replies, well, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given from above. He's basically saying, guys, God's in control of this. He's in charge. Yes, I had popularity for a while, but now God wants me to fade into the background and His Son to take center stage. He's basically saying, this is God's will, and I will submit to it. Someone said it this way, it would save us a lot of hurt and anger and jealousy if we realize that certain things are not for us and what we have has been given to us by God. Let me repeat that because I think that's so important. It would save us a lot of hurt, anger, and jealousy if we realize that certain things are not for us and what we do have has been given to us by God. I wonder, do you realize that tonight? All that you have and all that you do not have is because God is in control. So it means your personality and your looks, your unique family and friend groups, your academic ability and your sporting ability, your marriage and your kids, your job and your health, everything that you have and do not have is because God is in control of your life. He is sovereign over all. You see, it's so easy in this world, isn't it, to be full of envy and jealousy of what others have and we do not have. And one of the things that increase that envy and jealousy is, well, our phones, social media. Because when you click on social media, you see what everyone has. The perfect life that they present. You see the holiday that someone is on. You see the new car that they drive. You see the clothes that they wear. You see that the body they have. You see the relationship they are in. And you're jealous. You want it because you do not have it. And yet, friends, when we envy someone else's possessions, we actually insult the sovereignty of God. We're basically turning around and we're saying to God, God, I'm not happy with what you've given me. I'm not content with my life. I need more. God has given you everything that you need, but you're saying to God, God, I know better than you. So tonight you need to understand that truth. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. So that means if you're on the mountaintop or if you're in the darkest valley, you need to remember that God is in control. And He's allotted this to your life. The success that you're experiencing or the suffering that you're facing is because God is in control and He has sent it into your life. Charles Spurgeon once famously said, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which we can lay our head. It means we can rest well in knowing that God is in control of our life. Some of us, we are control freaks, put it that way. We want to have control of everything. And yet we can't control everything. And that's a good thing. God is in control. And John basically turns around to his disciples and says, this life situation, this me fading into the background, God's in control and I'm going to bow down to it. I'm going to submit to it. I'm not going to be anxious or angry or sad about it. Jesus must increase and I must decrease. But then he continues to rebuke his disciples in verses 28 and 29. Look at it with me, verse 28. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So here we see that John never faded in his understanding of what he was to do. He was called to be a witness to the true light, Jesus Christ. He was called to prepare the way for Jesus by putting the focus on him. His followers, yes, got confused about this identity and purpose. So John here tells them and corrects them and says, well, here's what I'm doing. Here's what my life's all about. Now, and he uses this illustration of the bride, the bridegroom, and the bridegroom's friend. In biblical times, the bridegroom's friend was honored and had a vital role at the wedding. Maybe the closest parallel today is the best man. But best man today only, I don't know, organize a stag do and say maybe a speech. That's really all they do. But back in those times, this bridegroom's friend, he would have helped organize the ceremony. It wasn't just over to the ladies, it was the bridegroom's friend. He organized the ceremony. He made sure that it was running smoothly. His chief responsibility was to ensure that the bride and the bridegroom were united together on their wedding day. So he ensured that they were constantly thinking of one another, that their eyes were constantly for one another. He did not steal the girl. But his responsibility was to keep the bride's eyes fixed upon the bridegroom and the bridegroom's eyes fixed upon the bride. And when he saw the two united together in marriage, that friend was filled with joy. His mission was accomplished. The two had been married. A new life has begun, all because of his role in ensuring that happened. And John takes up this illustration and he says to his followers, that's my ministry. He's saying Jesus is the bridegroom. His people are the bride. And as the bridegroom's friend, John the Baptist is simply wanting the two to be united together. For the bride to come and love the bridegroom. For the bridegroom to come and embrace the bride. And now that he hears that Jesus is popular, now that he hears that Jesus is transforming lives, he rejoices. He's overjoyed. He knows that his mission is complete. You see, John the Baptist was not confused about Jesus' identity. He knew exactly who Jesus was. And he lived his life passionately devoted to Jesus. Here in John chapter 3, he's willing to fade into the background and for Jesus to take center stage because Christ is worthy to be exalted. And I want to ask you tonight, every single one of you gathered, I want to ask you, do you understand who Jesus really is? I'm not asking, do you have a perception of Jesus? Because your perception could be wrong. You could have identity confusion mixed up. I'm asking, do you understand who Jesus truly is? And is that reflected in your life? Are you passionately devoted to Jesus? Are you living for him with everything in your life? Or are you living simply for yourself in your own ways? You see, to live a life that is passionately devoted to Jesus, as we said earlier, is so countercultural. Everyone in our world at the moment is living for themselves. They want to promote their own name. They want to make their own life comfortable. They want to satisfy their own desires. And yet Jesus, following Jesus, living for Jesus, is completely different. So the question is, well, why would we follow Jesus? Especially for teenagers, why would you follow Jesus when it's going to bring you shame and ridicule in school? Why would you stand out when everyone around you is pursuing good grades, their sporting achievement, relationships, parties, money? Why should you be different and passionately devote your life to Jesus? Well, I want to give you two quick reasons from the text. There's so many reasons I could give you, but two from this text. Firstly, you should be passionately devoted to Jesus because this brings the greatest joy in life. You should be passionately devoted to Jesus because this brings the greatest joy in life. You see, look at verse 29 again. Verse 29, John the Baptist, after he hears that he's losing his popularity and Jesus is taking center stage, he says, "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." See, John is no longer popular. His followers are leaving him. The likes are going elsewhere. And you would think that he would be angry. You think he would be sad or hurt. But he's not. He's overjoyed and delighted because they are leaving him to follow Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And John found abundant joy in centering his life upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, the culture and media around us tells us every single day, it tells you young people every single day that Jesus is not worth following. It says to you, in fact, there's no joy in following Jesus. Jesus is a killjoy. He stops you living life to the full. He restricts you from enjoying this life. And yet I want you to hear clearly tonight that that is a lie of the devil. It's a lie that the world is trying to persuade you and manipulate you with. In fact, the opposite is true. The greatest joy is found not in the world, but in following Christ. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "In his presence there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Jesus said in John 10 that the thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come to give life and life to the full. You see, you will be tempted by the world to find your joy, pleasure, and satisfaction in it. It promises fun and happiness. So the world says, go to the parties, get drunk, sleep around, get popular, get the money. And yet I want you to know that these things do not satisfy. They are bubbles that shine bright, but when you grab them, they disappear. They promise much, but they give nothing. C.S. Lewis put it this way. C.S. Lewis, the author of Narnia, he said this, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud piles in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the seaside. We are far too easily pleased." See, young people, adults as well, there's so much joy, infinite joy, pleasure found in Christ. And yet you have settled for the things of this world that rob you of joy, that destroy you. It's like Gollum in The Lord of the Rings. He takes the ring and it looks shiny, it looks bright. He wants that ring, but when he puts it on, he disappears. He fades away because it looks good. It promises joy, but it hurts him. And yet, in following Christ, there's so much pleasure and joy because Jesus is the fountain of delights. So why should you be passionately devoted to Jesus? Why should you stick out from the crowd? Because following Jesus brings you joy, abundant joy. But lastly, I want you to see that you should passionately devote your life to Jesus because that is God's will for your life. That is God's will for your life. Look at verse 30. Verse 30. John says, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease." I want you to note that word "must." It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's not a nice thought. It means that this is something definite, fixed, and certainly going to happen. This is God's fixed will for John, that he will take the backstage and Jesus will take center stage. But it's the same today. It's God's fixed and absolute will that one day all people will recognize the supremacy and greatness of Jesus Christ. Jesus must increase. and we must decrease. You see, all the popular people in this world, all the famous influencers in this world, one day they're going to be forgotten about. And Jesus, the one who's despised and rejected in this world, for eternity he's going to be worshipped and celebrated. That's God's will. So follow him, because this is God's will. That's what Jack read to us earlier from Philippians 2. God has highly exalted him, bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, friends, a day is coming when every single person in this world will bow the knee to Christ and confess that he is Lord, that he is exalted over all. Because that's God's plan for the future. Christ must increase. So the reason you should live a life passionately devoted to Jesus and a life that exalts him is because this is God's will for your life. This is where the future is headed. And tonight, if you do not follow him, tonight, if you are not bowing down to him, he invites you to come and follow him. He invites you to come and live your life for him. He says to you, stop living for yourself. He says to you, stop being a rival to Jesus, trying to put yourself center stage. And he says, let me be king and savior in your life. You see, people ask all the time, what is God's will for my life? Well, it's simple. God's will for your life is for you to exalt Christ in everything that you do. He wants you to live in school tomorrow and work tomorrow. He wants you to live in your family and among your friends and on your sports teams, pointing others to Christ, standing out for him. Why devote your life to Jesus? Because it brings the greatest joy, and it's God's will for your life. So let me invite you, if you haven't already, come to Christ tonight and follow him. But if you have, if you are following Christ, maybe you've got caught up in the things of this world. Maybe you have believed that lie of the devil and you've been tempted to be half-hearted, to limp between the two opinions, to follow the world, but also try holding on to Christ. Well, let me invite you tonight to repent, to confess your sin to Christ, and to come back and say, Jesus, help me to see your beauty. Help me to see your greatness. And help me to follow you. I'll close by telling you the dying words of William Carey, he's the first Baptist missionary to India. He served there for 41 years. And before he died, he said this: when I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior, Jesus Christ. I desire that Christ alone be glorified. You see, this man knew who Jesus really was, and his life was transformed by it. He moved to India, away from his comfort, away from his home. He spent 41 years there telling people about the greatness of Jesus. He'd done a mighty work for the Lord. And his last words, what he wants people to remember, is not himself, not the work he's accomplished, but the Savior that he served. I wonder, can the same thing be said of you tonight? Can you put your name in that statement? Can you say, when I am gone, do not talk about your name, Lewis Stevenson. Talk about Lewis's Savior, Jesus Christ. I desire that Christ alone be glorified. Or can you say simply with John the Baptist, he must increase, but I must decrease. Amen. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for just even your word. We thank you that it's so real. We thank you that it's the truth. We thank you, Lord, that it speaks into the lies that we have believed. And it shows us that Christ is worthy to be followed. And I pray, Lord, for everyone here, our teenagers, but also our adults. I ask, O God, that they will live their life for Christ, that they will passionately devote everything to him, Lord, and even when it's hurtful, even when, Lord, they're may be bullied in this world, I pray, O God, that they will be willing to stand out for Christ, that they will say with John, he must increase, but I must decrease. So bless them, Lord, we pray, and bless us as we close as part of the service. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing.